I'm getting blinded here, aren't I? I'm loath to move, because otherwise there'll be some sort of whistling from over here. So I have to put up with the silhouette of my head. Please reach behind you and turn to page 1096. And as you can see there, we're looking at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 to 18. This is the second sermon in the series we're doing in this great book of 2 Corinthians, going all the way to the end from the beginning of chapter 4. I should explain, by the way, why we're starting at chapter 4. Chapters 1 and 2 in 2 Corinthians are broadly pastoral words that Paul has for the specific situation in the church at Corinth. Chapter 3 is a really, really important chapter, but we've already preached on it at the mission. Now, that sounds like a terribly well-worked-out reason for starting at chapter 4. The real reason is there aren't enough weeks between now and Easter to cram it all in unless we start somewhere in the middle. So that's the real reason. But the first reason's a spiritual bit. Okay. 2 Corinthians 4, 13 to 18. Joking over, this passage has been very important to me when I've been in difficult situations in the past few years. I'm excited about trying to explain it this morning. I confess I also approach it with a fair amount of fear and trembling, because I know the struggles that many of you are undergoing or have undergone are much greater than those in my own experience. You're always aware, when you preach about a passage on suffering, of the pastoral impact of your words. So I don't take the responsibility of preaching on this lightly. In any congregation, there will be people who've suffered abuse, those who've been touched by severe mental or physical illness, who've had family members die young, and so on. It'll be very difficult for you, it will have been difficult for you to process these experiences, it will still be difficult for you to process these experiences. And the Bible doesn't always give easy answers. Hopefully, what it says this morning will help those of you in the fire understand some of the encouragements that the Bible has for you. So Anne is going to come and read it for us. Do please follow as she does, and please keep it open when she's done. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 to 18.
It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
Thanks very much, Anne. The Christian faith is marked by a number of contradictions and contrasts. Think about some of the things that Jesus said. The first will be last, and the last will be first. He who's prepared to lose his life will save it, and he whose intent on saving his life will lose it. Blessed are you, Jesus said, when people persecute you. Now, this sort of contradiction, this sort of contrast can be difficult to process. It seems perverse, almost deliberately so. And this morning's passage is a really good example of contradictory statements, contrasts, if you like. So we're going to look at three of them that you can see up there. Firstly, outward decay and inner renewal. Secondly, troubles leading to glory. And thirdly, fixing our eyes on what cannot be seen, looking at what you can't look at, if you like. So let's take them in turn. Firstly, outward decay and inner renewal. Look with me at verse 16. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Now, you may not feel like it after all you've eaten over Christmas, but you are wasting away. We're all decaying. The American preacher Tim Keller has a phrase that says, we're not like an electric clock, where as long as you're plugged into the electricity, you carry on going. We're like a wind-up clock. You have a finite number of ticks in you, so to speak, and when they run out, that's it. Our bodies are wasting away. After you reach a certain age, you find your ability to do certain things begins to go downhill. You can't run so far, you can't run so fast. You need glasses to see things you didn't need glasses to see before. Your skills begin to waste away. You see that, don't you, with sportsmen and sportswomen at varying stages of their careers. When Wimbledon comes around, you see these people that maybe 8, 9, 10 years ago were in the final, getting knocked out in the first round by some 19-year-old from Slovakia who hits the ball harder, who moves faster than this faded champion does. At work, you're not able to react as quickly as you were maybe 5 years ago. But more than that, your relationships are falling apart. It takes more time and effort to keep up with friends. They move away. Their life situation changes. They move on. The English philosopher Thomas Hobbes said, life is nasty, brutish, and short. Do you see here how Paul agrees with him? Paul includes this line, though outwardly we're wasting away, more or less as a throwaway line, maybe because all his readers would understand that already. In those days, of course, life was much more unpredictable and the environment much more hostile than it is today. Today, some people believe we can stop the aging process with diet, with exercise or cosmetic surgery. We can take pills or treatments to combat many diseases that would have been killers at the time that Paul wrote this letter. We have more access to food, clothing, and shelter than those in the church in Corinth would have had. But Paul's words are as true today as they were then. Paul says, outwardly, we're wasting away. But fortunately, he doesn't stop there. He speaks of us being inwardly renewed day by day. Now, this is one of those odd contrasts. If outwardly we're decaying, how can inwardly we be renewing? I mean, it's not as if Paul is saying your body is decaying, but your mind is renewing. Because as we grow older, our minds get slower as well. Now, what Paul is talking about is what the Bible calls the inner person. It says in the Bible, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Something inside has changed. Something outside hasn't changed. You look the same. Something inside has happened. There's something going on. It's not something we can see. All we see is the outward appearance, the outward decay, if you like. But it's something we're told is there and God is doing. And what this passage says is that even while the outward person is decaying, the inner person is being renewed, is being built up, made more like Jesus and prepared for heaven. And it's that, the inner person, the new creation, that is glorious and eternal. The nearest illustration I can get to this is in the natural world. Before a caterpillar changes into a butterfly, it first forms around itself a chrysalis, a sort of hard shell. Now, the hard shell is nothing to look at. It looks like a seed pod or something on a leaf, nothing you'd notice. But inside that chrysalis, a new creature is being formed, which looks very different from the caterpillar it came from. It's more beautiful and it's more elegant than the caterpillar. It can fly, whereas the caterpillar could only shuffle. But to set the butterfly free, the chrysalis has to break. Once the chrysalis breaks, the butterfly is freed and can begin to fly. You see, the outward shell serves a particular purpose and is designed to fall apart after a certain period of time. Inside it is new life, which develops gradually until it's fully formed and ready to break free. Outward decay, inner renewal. Secondly, troubles leading to glory. Look with me at verse 17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we think, okay, well, the reason that Paul is able to discount his troubles is because they're pretty insignificant. They're light and momentary. Turn back a few pages and look at chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. These are the light and momentary troubles that Paul is speaking of in verse 17. Troubles that place such a great weight on him that he despaired of life and felt like he was under a death sentence. It doesn't sound very light and momentary to me. So what does he mean? Well, this is where I need my glamorous assistant to come up. So James is my glamorous assistant. He's going to come up and help me. I'm going to detach this, if I can. And we're going to uncover the scales that David and Anne have kindly let me use. Now, imagine that this part of the scales here is you. Can you see it at the back? This bit of the scales is you. Now, James is going to put weights on that side. Here are your troubles. And they're being piled on top of you. And they're crushing you. They're a heavy weight on top of you. James is now going to be the eternal glory. And he's going to push down, not too hard, because I don't want to break the scales, on the other side. Now, so keep your finger there. What's changed? Your troubles are still on top of you. None of them have been taken away. But you're not being pressed down anymore. You've still got them on you, but you're in the air. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. You are hard pressed. Your troubles are still on top of you. You're not crushed any longer. They're not crushing you into the ground. James, thanks very much. You can go and sit back down there. So there's a counterbalance going on. And the counterbalance is provided by what Paul calls here the eternal glory that outweighs your troubles. Now, what does glory mean? It's a hard thing to get a handle on. In the Old Testament, the word glory in Hebrew means weighty or heavy, something of significance and importance. In the New Testament, the word glory in Greek is a word which means something that relates to the views of others. If you're glorious in the New Testament sense, it means primarily that you're great in the eyes of others. This is how I tend to see glory. It's a large music festival, and my band is on the main stage, Simon and the Simondos, and we're in the zone. Everything we're doing is coming off, all the riffs, all the twiddles, and all the anthemic choruses. And the crowd's going nuts. It's interesting, isn't it? Have a look at that picture. It's interesting to see the parallels between a festival crowd in full flow and a lively church congregation, maybe without the inflatable duck. The crowd there is engaged, in effect, in the worship of the band. They wouldn't call it that, but they're giving the band glory. So how might our troubles be outweighed by the promise of glory? Well, maybe by understanding what we will be in glory. Think to those New Testament and Old Testament meanings. We will be ultimately and eternally important and significant. We will be valued as important and significant in the sight of the only person who really matters and whose approval we hunger for, God. Think of it this way. It's interesting. Sometimes the Bible talks about the opposite of glory as being like chaff in a field after a harvest. Worthless husks of grain that are weightless, that float about in the wind. I don't know if you've ever felt that way or have come across people like that. I have. I've come across people who've effectively distanced themselves from others through their behavior, such that they don't really matter any longer to anyone. No one notices if they're not there. No one seeks their opinion. When people make plans, they're not taken into account. That's hellish. That's what the Bible calls the opposite of glory. We all desire to be wanted, to be respected, to be significant. Glory means all those things. But Paul goes beyond saying that our troubles are outweighed by our future glory. He has the audacity to say that our troubles are achieving for us this glory. Now, this is where I need to tread very carefully and be really, really clear. Paul is not saying that the troubles are in themselves good. If a marriage breaks up, if abuse is suffered, if a terminal illness is diagnosed, this will lead to huge pain and suffering. Let me make this absolutely clear. Abuse is never good. Death is never good. The Bible tells us that Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, not that he danced a jig. Coming back to that bit in chapter 1 we looked at earlier, Paul's own experience was one of the crushing weight of despair. It doesn't sound to me like Paul was full of optimism at that stage in his ministry. But let's look back at those verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. Look at them with me. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. This experience of crushing despair has taught Paul to rely on God. Paul feels he has benefited from this experience, even though the experience is not good. It may only be something he sees after the event, but that doesn't make it any the less true. God was able to make something good come out of something bad. There's a mystery here. We may look at situations of defeat, destruction, or pain and think nothing good can come of this. However hard it is to believe, Paul teaches us in this passage that for those who follow Jesus, good can and does come out of it. There's an often misunderstood and very famous promise in the Bible that God works in all things for the good of those who love him and follow him. The promise means that God works in all things to bring us to his glory. All things. Not just the good things. All things. That's what the Bible teaches. That's where some of you have challenged me in the past, saying this thing that has happened to me is so bad that it can't be good. To which I believe this passage says, you're absolutely right. It can't be good. It is bad. But God has promised to work good in it. Whether it's by teaching us to rely on God, like Paul says in chapter 1, or in some other way, the biblical promise is that God works in all things for our good if we follow him. So our troubles achieve for us a glory because God works in them to make us more like Jesus, to refine us, to bring us to glory. Finally, Paul instructs us to fix our eyes on what cannot be seen. Look with me at verse 18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, this is very confusing. How can we look at something that we can't look at? How can we look at something that can't be seen? Well, what Paul is doing here is he's pointing to our future glory. That's what can't be seen because it's in the future. It's not visible at the moment. He points in verse 14 to Jesus' resurrection as proof that we also will be raised from death and share in God's glory. Although Paul experiences the difficulty and the nearness of death, he's able to look beyond it at the future certainty of glory. Which we may think is all very well as a spiritual theory, but not very practical. How can we realistically focus on our future glory when we're suffering so much on earth? And I think I'd answer that in a few ways. It's difficult. It's difficult. It needs the help of others. It needs discipline. It depends on having the future absolutely in our mind. It depends on us being certain that we will be raised to life and that we will enjoy God's glory. Do we have that certainty that's so strong that it can become a controlling force in our lives? You see, athletes have it. They have the hope of glory in the Olympics to fix their eyes on. They know that getting to the Olympics will involve discipline and pain, but they put themselves through it for the moment when they are acknowledged as Olympic champion. Now, of course, the pain of training for an Olympic event is very different from the pain of illness or whatever else, but it's the same principle. We endure the pain because our hope is for a great and enduring glory. Here's the thing, the glory of the athlete is uncertain and fleeting. Praise God, the glory we are to enjoy is certain and eternal. How do we do this? How do we do this? Well, look, it's difficult. It needs discipline. It needs the help of others. You have to look beyond the here and now. It can be very counterintuitive. It goes against what you can see. What's the most crushing defeat you can imagine? Think about what it would have been like to be the Apostle John. You see the man you followed for 3 years come into Jerusalem acclaimed as king. A week later, you're standing at his feet as he's tortured to death on a piece of wood, and you hear him cry out from the depths of hell that God has abandoned him. Does that look like victory? It looks like about the most emphatic defeat you can imagine. Yet today we celebrate the cross and the resurrection of Jesus as the supreme victory won by God over Satan. And we're told that even as Jesus was going through that torture, that separation from his Father for the first time ever, he was able to look forward to the joy set before him, the joy of gaining us by his sacrifice. We fix our eyes on our future glory by seeing what Jesus achieved for us in his death and resurrection. His death paid the price for our rebellion. His resurrection acts as the guarantee that we will be raised to share in his glory. We know that we will never be asked to endure what Jesus endured on the cross. We know that his death and his resurrection has brought us the promise of eternal life. From this promise, we're able to encourage each other to persevere. We can do so in the small groups we have in this church or other Bible study groups. Each of us can encourage others by seeking to apply the great biblical promises pastorally as we unpack how we apply the scriptures to our own individual situations. We can do so on our own as well as we consider the scriptures day by day. There's a couple of psalms I'm really fond of where the psalmist in effect talks to himself. He says, "Why are you downcast, my soul? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my King and my God." The psalmist's soul is disturbed, it's troubled, so he disciplines himself to focus on the future certainty of praising God. We can do the same. Paul is writing big things here. It can be hard to see what good can come out of bad things. But that's the promise that's made here. That troubles, which can be crushing, can in some way achieve for us a future glory. It's hard to understand how this works. I don't underestimate the challenges that many of us face in having this sort of perspective. So, look, let's work together to unpack this. Let's support each other in our troubles. Let's not be afraid of claiming what the Bible promises in those troubles. Let's do so sensitively and carefully. But let's do so. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray for those in the fire, that just as you were there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as the fourth person in the furnace, that you'd be there with them. Father, I pray for the faith of those in the fire and the faith of those helping them to look on the things that are unseen and not the things that are seen, and to take encouragement from the promises of your word. I pray for the pastors in this congregation, for those who have pastoral gifts, for sensitivity as we encourage each other to persevere. Amen.